Today, we're jumping back into the series that we're calling the Great Experiment. And just by way of reminder, Lent is not necessarily, it's not necessarily a Catholic thing. It's the way that the early church fathers took 40 days to prepare their hearts for Good Friday, the crucifixion, the celebration of that, and then the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So they took a 40-day period ahead of time and tried to prepare their hearts in some way for that. And so what's kind of developed over the centuries, I need somebody to help me. Tony Pernesti, would you come here and just stand right here for me? So what would happen is folks would go to their parish or their church and they would see their priest during the week. And what he would do is he would take some ashes on Ash Wednesday whenever they came in, and he would write on their forehead, "Oh, that's so much better than the 9:30 hour." And he would make the sign. Now turn around, let everybody see it. Now, he would make the sign of the cross on their forehead. And we would go around that day, and you would walk around with the sign of the cross on your forehead, made out of ashes, just as a reminder to us. You can go ahead and sit down and leave that there all day because it looks awesome. As a reminder that all of our bodies are going to ashes. It was a reminder in this Lenten season that we need to focus on things that are a little deeper, a little more spiritual about the core of who we are. And so throughout the centuries, Lent has experienced some kind of ups and downs. It was more popular sometimes and less popular at other times, kind of in the medieval centuries. It went through a tough time. Some of the priests in Europe declared that married couples could not sleep together for the 40 days of Lent. And coincidentally, that just coincided perfectly with the same time that men started leaving the church in droves. That's how kind of that worked together. And just in case you think, well, that was silly that they did that in the medieval centuries, we would never do anything like that today. I'll give you this article from the UP, from the United Press International, that came out a couple of weeks ago, coinciding with the beginning of Lent. And the title of the article is "Virginia Church Encourages Nudity at Services." That's the title of the article. And it reads, "The pastor of a clothing optional church in Virginia." Let me just stop right there and say, we're never going to be a clothing optional. We're always clothing essential, okay? We're a clothing essential church. "The pastor of the clothing optional church in Virginia said he wants his congregation to bear their souls and their bodies to Christ so that they can accept themselves the way that they were made. Pastor Alan Parker said that even the February cold temperatures aren't enough to dissuade some members of the congregation to shed some or all of their clothing for Sunday services." And this is part of their season of Lent. You know, the only thing that makes this article better, only thing that makes it better, is the name of the church. Whitetail Chapel in Virginia. Isn't that great? So if that's not the way to handle Lent, what is the right way to handle Lent? Well, we talk about giving up something for Lent. But when we talk about giving up, really what we're talking about is making an eternal investment. That's really what Lent is all about. It's not that you just stop something for Lent. It's that you stop something and you replace that time with something that feeds your soul. So a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Troy started off this series talking about biblical authority, and he gave us some verses to memorize throughout the season of Lent to add not just to our biblical knowledge, but to the formation of our hearts. This year for Lent, I'm giving up talk radio. So we're about a little past a quarter of the way through the Lenten season now, and I've just spent extra time in the car either praying or listening to music and trying to worship and pray to try and just build more into my soul. And Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about this this idea, and this is really what we're going to talk about today, what we call a core value at our church of spiritual intimacy. So I'm going to read you some verses from Matthew chapter 6 as we get started, and they're kind of three disconnected passages in Matthew 6, but I want you to find the theme. And Jesus says this, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, the obvious thing that jumps out of those verses is what? What's the word? Secret, right? And so what Jesus says is there are certain things in our lives that ought to develop a sense of secrecy about our hearts. Secrecy yields intimacy. How many times has somebody come to you and said, hey, can I tell you a secret? And what they're saying is you want to keep something just between the two of you, which lays the groundwork and creates an environment of intimacy. It's something between just the two of you, you two people. And so Jesus is trying to push us towards this reality that in our relationship with God, there ought to be some secrecy. There ought to be some intimacy that's real personal between you and heaven. Now, we tend to struggle with this a lot in our culture, and it fits perfectly, in my opinion, this idea of Lent, because we struggle with the difference between the outer us and the inner us. If I can say it this way, there's a difference between the two yous, if I can say it that way. There's the inner you and the outer you. The inner you is your heart, your soul, your conscience, your spirit. The outer you is your face, your skin, your hair, and your body. And our culture tends to push us in the direction of the outer you, which in the early part of your life is honestly a great thing. Somebody on Facebook this week put up this picture that I'll show you here in a second. And this is a picture of the first grade class of Burlington Elementary taught by Miss Boatwright that I was part of. One of my classmates put this picture up. And this is the Miss Boatwright's first grade class of 19th. And so this is us right up there. I'm middle row, far right there on the right end in between Robert and Lori. There I sit with my little shirt, football player on there, number 34 on my shirt, because that's the number that I wore, number 34 in your program books, number one in your heart, right? So that's me. And this is really the greatest time in your life for the outer you. This is it. When you're in about first grade, your cells are multiplying and dividing and growing, and your body is changing at a rapid, rapid rate. This is the best, because what happens to your physical body is you hit 25, and 25 is about the number where everything starts to change. Now, the changes aren't noticeable at first, and yet they occur. About 25, your skin begins to lose its elasticity. And so what happens is that one day you wake up and you look down and you realize that someone put your mom's or your dad's hands on the ends of your arms, right? And you're like, where did all these wrinkles come from? About age 25, we start losing brain cells at a pretty scary rapid rate. About 3 million a day, that's how many brain cells. Now, doesn't that explain a lot about your life? Right? Like, if we're real quiet, just get real quiet right now. I think you can hear some of them popping right now, just as we're sitting here. Just, you know, your weight in your body starts to shift about age 25. It kind of shifts away from the poles of your body and settles in the equator of your body. Your hair starts to change. You start not growing hair where you used to grow hair, and hair begins boldly growing where no hair has grown before, right? So your body starts to change about age 25. And it's just a reminder to us, those changes are a reminder of exactly what we're talking about at Lent. Because you can take the outer you and you can do a lot of stuff. You can nip it, tuck it, Rogaine it, liposuct it. You can tan it, take it to Limited Express, make it as pretty as you can. But at the end of the day, the outer you is just nicely dressed ashes. That's where we're headed. At the same time, the inner you is completely different. The inner you has the capacity to grow throughout your life. The inner you means that you can be more joyful at age 60 than you were at age 20. The inner you means that you can have a greater sense of peace at age 70 than you do at age 40. You can have more wisdom at age 80 than you do at age 50. the inner you can grow and grow and grow throughout your life. And so what Jesus is encouraging us towards in Matthew chapter 6 is this whole idea of investment, eternal investment in the inner you. And we really struggle with that. Man, the outer you is so present. And that's what everybody sees. Whenever I talk to people about their spiritual lives, typically it falls into one of two categories. I'll say to somebody who calls himself a Christian, who's a believer, I'll say to them sometimes, what's one thing that you wish you could change about your spiritual life? What's one thing that you wish that that you could do differently? And I'll tell you, 90% of the time, the answer is the same. You know what they say? Oh, I need to pray more. Oh, I need to read the Bible more. It's almost always that. I mean, I know I need to. And there's a sense of guilt, right? That come in, their shoulders drop. Oh, I need. And that's one answer. But when I'm talking to somebody who really doesn't consider themselves a Christ follower, and they've not crossed the line of faith, and they've not made that decision, and I say, well, spiritually, on the inside, what's something about your life that you wish, when you think about, you know, like prayer or something like, and they say something like this, you know, I tried prayer, but it didn't work. That's typically what I tried it. It didn't work. You know, there was a time whenever Angie's family came back from vacation when she was growing up. She was in high school, and one of her younger brothers, he brought his BB gun to her dad, and he had a BB that was jammed in the barrel. And so her dad, he's kind of an unconventional guy, so Charlie grabs a shish kebab skewer, right? And he takes that shish kebab skewer, and he starts ramming it in the gun barrel, trying to get the BB out. Well, he pulls it so far out one time that he misses it and runs it down the outside of the gun barrel, and it goes right into the fatty part of his hand, all the way through, and comes out the other side of his hand. Now, I think if you would ask Charlie, hey, how did that go for you? I think what he would say is, the shish kebab skewer didn't work for me. I think that's what he would say. Why not? Because he didn't use it for its intended purpose. And I think for a lot of us, we struggle in this area of prayer. And we silently think, even if we wouldn't say it out loud, you know what? Prayer doesn't work for me. But the reason it doesn't work for us is because we don't use prayer for its intended purpose. So in Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus does is he gives us two uses, unintended uses of prayer, shows us how those break down, and then he sets up for us what the real purpose of prayer is. So let's look at these two uses that are incorrect in Matthew chapter 6. The first one is in verse 5. It says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." So the first kind of prayer that Jesus talks about is religious prayer. And religion is the enemy of relationship. I'll say that again. Religion is the enemy of relationship. Public prayer was a big deal in Jewish life. Three times a day, they prayed from this Jewish prayer book called the Siddur. And they would go out a lot of times, and they would find a public street corner where there was a lot of traffic. And they would pray these loud, lengthy prayers, really just to draw attention to themselves. And not only human attention, but kind of in a way, divine attention. To say to God, God, listen to how well I pray and how much better I pray than some of these other people. Therefore, God, you have to listen to me. But God says, through Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not how prayer works. That's not the intended purpose of prayer, to extrapolate these long, loud, religious prayers. Rather, I think Jesus teaches us something in that moment that's completely, completely different when we think about prayer. He says, go into a secret place to pray. It's private. It's just you and God, and not everybody else around. A lot of us, I think, man, we've been around church long enough and we know how to speak the language enough that praying in public, not that big a deal. But then we get alone and it's just us and God, and we find ourselves with nothing to say. And it's interesting to me that the acid test of our spiritual intimacy, our core life, our foundation with God in relationship, that the acid test for that is not forgiveness. Is forgiveness important? Absolutely. The Bible talks about them in a number of other places. But the acid test of our reality, our relationship with God, it's not forgiveness. It's not giving. Is giving important? Absolutely it is. The Bible talks about that in a number of other ways, in a number of other places. But the acid test of our spiritual development is our private, personal prayer life with God. Why do you think that is? Because it's the only thing that we do for God's sake and God alone. Now you're giving me that look. Like, oh, I feel guilty look. So let's move on. We'll move on to the second one, okay? Look down at verse 7. Jesus gives us the second kind of prayer. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So he talks about religious prayer, and then he talks about irreligious prayer. And where religion is the enemy of intimacy, irreligion is the enemy of intimacy. Make sense? Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans. Those are people in their world that didn't claim relationship with the Yahweh God of Israel. And Jesus says, don't pray like them. They go on babbling. Now, this word babbling in Greek is real unique. As a matter of fact, and this is the big Bible word for the day. Ready? That word is called a hapax legomenon. Go roll that out at the office this week, okay? You can use that free of charge. It's a hapax legomenon. That means this word is used nowhere else in not only the Bible, but nowhere else in all the Greek language, all Greek literature. This is its only known use. And the word to babble here means to go on and on and on and on, to drone on and on and on. So in their world, they would take an idol, they would set up an idol somewhere in their house, and they would pray. Or they would go to the temple of an idol, and they would sit there, and they would pray. And a lot of times, they would just babble, 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 babble. I mean, like some unknown language, and they would just babble. And the ones who thought their prayers would get answered were the ones who stayed there and babbled on and on and on and on the longest. So what is Jesus trying to say to us here? And here's what I think he's saying. I think he's trying to show us that prayer is the involuntary reflex of the human heart. So what do you mean by that? Here's what I think Jesus is saying. You and I cannot not pray. We pray all the time. The question is, to whom or to what do we pray? See, something is going to occupy the most important space in your heart. You are going to worship something. You're designed for it. You're created to do it. And whatever occupies that space, whatever that someone is or whatever that something is, you are either going to talk to or about that all the time, which is really what? It's prayer. You and I constantly, constantly pray. And we can call it whatever we want to call it. But Jesus says the involuntary reflex of the human heart is automatically to pray. So we're all praying to something. So the summary of both of these areas, and what I think Jesus is trying to say, that whether it's religious prayer or irreligious prayer, the end is the same. We are trying with our work and with our effort to leverage the divine to give us what we want. That's really what prayer for a lot of us is all about. We're trying to do the right thing and as little of it, the minimum we have to do to say to God or to something else that we worship, now you have to give back to me whatever it is I ask for. As our kids grow up and get a little older, we're doing our best as parents to try and teach responsibility. You know, if you get something out, you put it away. After dinner's over, you take your plate and you take your cup and you take them to the sink and you put them in the sink. But something, there's a kind of a phenomenon that's going on at our house. This really is not the first time that I've experienced this. I lived with five guys in college, and the same thing went on in college. But something that I've been noticing at our house a lot lately is that whenever I go into the bathroom, I see this. Anybody else get this? So we're trying to teach our kids, when you finish your roll of toilet paper, go get another roll of toilet paper and put it on the rack. And so a lot of times I feel like I'm walking in the bathroom and I get this. So gather the kids together, right? Get them all together. And I say, now, hey, kids, when you finish your roll of toilet paper, you need to go get another roll and you need to put a new roll on there. And one of my children, the rule follower, raises their hand and says, Dad, technically, there's still toilet paper left on that roll, right? Now, what are you going to do with that, right? You're going to the bathroom. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with that? And I was thinking about that this week. And you know what I think? I think a lot of us pray toilet paper prayers. I think a lot of us come in front of God and we say, okay, God, I went to church. Okay, God, I dropped a little in the offering box. Okay, God, I did what I was supposed to do, right? Now, here's my prayer. Gimme, 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 gimme. And God, because I've done the right things, I've done the league minimum that I'm supposed to do, and I've certainly done more than so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so over there, you've got to give me what I need. See, I think Jesus is saying that a lot of our prayer is just us trying to leverage the divine to get our way and to get what we want. Well, if that's not how we're supposed to pray, if that's not what spiritual intimacy is based on, then what is it based on? How do we do it? And it's in this passage that Jesus gives us the model prayer, or what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me, that's not the Lord's Prayer. Y'all are looking at me like, yeah, the Lord, that's Psalm 23. Here's the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. It starts like this, verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's the first third of the Lord's Prayer. This is when the disciples said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, okay, here's how we're going to do it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're a third of the way through the Lord's Prayer. And what is noticeably absent? No requests have been made. And Jesus says, when he teaches us how to pray, he teaches us in such a way to say that the beginning of prayer is not us going in front of God trying to get something from God, but rather just to get God. Just to get God. Just to get God himself. Does that make sense? That when we come in front of God, our tendency is to jump to what? To give us this day our daily bread. The tendency is just to bypass the beginning of the prayer and jump to, here's what I need, God. Here's what I want. You remember in the Old Testament whenever David was on the run from Saul, his life was constantly threatened. He had a family that he had to provide for, not to mention the mighty men who traveled with him that he had to provide for. He's got all these needs. All these things that if I were David, I would have been praying about. And yet in Psalm 27, here's what David says. One thing I ask from the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The purpose of prayer is divine friendship. See, the reason that you and I say, well, I tried prayer and it didn't work for me, is because we're trying to use a shish kebab skewer to clean out the barrel of a BB gun. We're using prayer in the wrong way. The purpose of prayer is that you and God, the finite and the infinite, would become friends. So instead of running to give us this day our daily bread and saying, oh God, you've got to heal. Oh God, you've got to get me into this grad school. Oh God, you've got to provide this job. Oh God, you've got to make him love me. Oh God, you've got to make her care for me. Instead of running to that, what Jesus says is that the purpose of prayer is that humanity and divinity can become friends. And I'll tell you, that's so difficult because the natural posture of the human heart is my kingdom come, my will be done. Because you and I think that we know better than God how things ought to happen, when they ought to happen, and with whom they ought to happen. You remember in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph was leading in Egypt and his brothers were now down there. And in Genesis 50, Jacob, their father, dies. And Joseph's brothers think, oh, now he's going to get his revenge now that our father is gone. So they go to Jacob, or actually I think they send word, to Joseph. And they send word to him and they say, hey, remember what Dad said, don't hurt us. You remember what Joseph says to them in Genesis chapter 50? You remember what he leads with in that conversation? The first words out of his mouth. Am I in the place of God? You know what? Joseph had a secret with God. And when I think about it and I read about it, I think this was the secret that Joseph used all of his life. I think this is the secret that Joseph applied to his life whenever he was betrayed by his brothers. And I think this is the secret that he used whenever he lived in slavery. And this is the secret that he used when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And this is the secret that he used whenever he was falsely accused and eventually imprisoned. And it was a very simple secret. But throughout his life, I think he looked up at heaven and said, hey, you're God, I'm not. And I think that's the way he made it through all of the things that he faced. And I would just say to you and me, there has to come a moment when we climb off of the throne of our lives and put God squarely there where he belongs. And we look at him and we say, you're God, I'm not. We need to stop trying to be God in our lives because we are vastly underqualified for the job, right? That's not working out for us. So why in the world in prayer would we lead with gimme, 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 gimme? Because this is what I need. What David says is true and what Joseph says is true. The greatest need that we have is not to get something from God, but it's just God himself to become friends with him. You say, well, how in the world, Dean, do I do that? You go back to what Troy said a couple of weeks ago. And every day, you find a passage of scripture, you find a couple of verses, you find a paragraph of scripture, you find a chapter of scripture, and you sit down and you read it. And you read it, and you read it, and maybe you need to read it once, maybe you need to read it twice, maybe you need to read it five times, and you let your heart settle in that. And you say, okay, God, what does this teach me about you? And what does this teach me about me? And you listen. Listen, the Almighty God of the universe wants to and will speak to you and me if we'll listen. And instead of us doing all of the talking and babble, 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 what if we entered into prayer with a posture of, no, God, it's not my kingdom come, not my will be done, but yours. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to listen to you. What person rushes into the presence of the king and says, here's what I want, here's what I want, here's what I want? Now the king speaks first. See, divine friendship is really based on divine sonship. You see, it's the fact that Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth. He lived a perfect life, a life that you and I could not live. And he died a death, a perfect death, a sacrificial death for your sins and my sins, in your place and in my place. And the scriptures say that after his death, he was put in a tomb. And on Sunday, he was raised, or he was resurrected from the dead. And so the early church fathers had it right. They understood that we live in a world that pays attention mostly, if not all at times, to externals. And what you and I need more than anything is to take time. They took 40 days in front of Good Friday and Easter to make sure that their lives were deeply rooted in the power of the cross and the resurrection. Now, that may not answer any prayer request that you have, but it answers every need that you do have. And so then what happens is this sacrifice of Christ, according to the New Testament, when we receive it and we wrap our lives and our hearts around it, the New Testament says that you and I become co-heirs of Christ. Now tell me this is not good stuff. You are a co-heir. What does that mean? That means that you and I are adopted into the family. You are a son or a daughter of God. And who's the only person? Who's the only person who can wake the king up in the middle of the night without repercussion? Who's the only person that can barge into the king's presence at 4 a.m. and shout out loud and not be beheaded? Who is that? A son or a daughter? You and I have access to heaven 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But Dean, if I do that, what if I don't get all my requests out? What if I don't remind God of all the things I need? Listen, God's got you covered. Because the scriptures say that after Jesus went to the cross on Friday, was resurrected on Sunday, that he went back to heaven. And Hebrews says that right now, he's seated at the right hand of God. And this is what the language of the New Testament. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. Listen, right now, some of you woke up, came straight here to church. You know why you were sleeping all night? The Son of God was sitting by God the Father, and he was praying for you. Hey, remember Brian? Hey, remember Kathy? Remember Phil? And he is constantly taking your life and your requests and your needs and laying them in front of the Heavenly Father. Even when you're not praying, he is praying. And it's not just that, it gets better. Romans chapter 8 says that the Holy Spirit that's alive on the inside of you, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a disciple, that the Holy Spirit prays things. It says with groanings and utterances that you don't even know. There are things that you need that you don't even know that you need them. You think you've got all your requests. You don't have all your requests. There are a bunch of other things that you need. You don't even know you need him. But the great thing about that is the Holy Spirit of God on the inside of you is praying to the Son of God who's in heaven, seated at the right hand, who's telling those requests to God the Father who's on the throne in heaven. So listen, don't worry about all your prayer requests so much. God's got you covered. You say, so what? So what, Dean? So stop living out some toilet paper religion where you think you can somehow meet the bare minimum requirements and leverage God to give you everything you want. Find a private place, a secret place where you can look up at God and you say, you're God and I'm not. And you speak to me because I'm here. I am here to listen. And I'm here to listen because everything in the culture is pointing me towards the outer me, towards what I look like and the stuff that I have and the progress that I'm making. But what I know is really important is the inner me. The part that even as though my body goes to ashes on the outside, I can grow with you and grow with you and grow with you to such a point that when your life ends in this world, and you close your eyes in this world and you step into the next world, it can be just like you've always been there. I pray that God will grow the inner person in all of us to that point as sons and daughters of His. Let's pray together.